Our first Sunday morning service of the year, we're starting a new book. We're going to start studying the book of Colossians. So Paul went on three missionary journeys, planting churches all through Asia Minor, which today would probably, well, just find Turkey on the map, and there's your Asia Minor of the biblical times. And so this letter, the letter of the Colossians, is written to the Christians at the church in the city of Colossae, which was about 100 miles east of Ephesus and about 11 miles away from the city of Laodicea. Matter of fact, if you want to turn to the very last couple verses of Colossians here, Colossians 4:16 says this, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, how many of you have read the epistle to the Laodiceans? Anyone? It's like, is there a book in the Bible called Laodiceans, right? Many scholars believe that might be the book of Ephesians, because Laodicea didn't really continue in the Lord all that well, if you remember Revelation chapter 3. They were a lukewarm church. And so many people believe that that letter that was written to them was kept in Ephesus and became the letter to the Ephesians. But the gospel was preached all through Asia Minor, all through all of these cities, Acts 19:10 tells us. Paul never visited the church in Colossae. He only heard of the church. And so we're going to read through the introduction here, and you'll see that he talks about when I heard of your faith. And FYI, about 60 AD, Colossae, along with Laodicea and the surrounding cities, was hit by a major earthquake that leveled much of their cities. So this was just probably a couple years prior to that occurring. And so we call the epistle to the Colossians the epistle of truth. And as we study through it, we're going to find it tells us the truth about Christ, the truth about the cults, and the truth about the Christian. Great way to remember just the theme of the book. It's the truth about Christ, the cults, and the Christian. There's a lot packed into this epistle. I'm excited to be able to go through it with you. The book was written to correct certain heresies that were happening in the early church. There's a thing called Gnosticism that's strange and complex and weird, like so many things that people believe today, just strange and weird and all of that. So we're going to get into discussing what the heresies were that Paul was fighting with these epistles as he was writing it out. So early Gnosticism was forming, which questioned the deity of Christ. So Paul's going to address that in this letter. We'll talk more about Gnosticism later. But one of the things within Gnosticism was this understanding that the flesh was evil. So they understood that the spirit is good and the flesh was evil, but they had a misunderstanding of how that would work in their lives. So there was usually an emphasis on, hey, if you're evil and the flesh is evil, then do whatever you want. Get the most you can out of life. So they would live indulgent lives because there was no reason to judge yourself because, well, the flesh is evil. It's never going to get any better. Or someone would choose an aesthetic life where they would completely push everything about the body aside and like live it like a monk kind of idea. Either way, they were missing the emphasis of what life in Christ was all about. So Paul is going to address that and correct that. And then another heresy that was happening was what we call the Judaizers. And they were adding works and ceremonies to the requirement of faith for salvation. And so he addresses that issue. And what I want to do, I want to read to you, and we'll have it on the screen so you can follow along. I have a little paragraph in the beginning of Colossians in my study Bible here, and I just want to read it to you. It's beautiful in the Nelson Study Bible here. If Ephesians can be labeled the epistle portraying the church of Christ, then Colossians must surely be the Christ of the church. Ephesians focuses on the body. Colossians focuses on the head. Like Ephesians, the little book of Colossians divides neatly in half, with the first portion being doctrinal, first 1 and 2 chapters, And the second practical, the third and fourth chapters, Paul's purpose is to show that Christ is preeminent, first and foremost in everything, and the Christian's life should reflect that priority because believers are rooted in him, alive in him, hidden in him, and complete in him. All those phrases are within Colossians, by the way. It is utterly inconsistent for them to live life without him. Clothed in his love, with his peace ruling in their hearts, they are equipped to make Christ first in every area of life. I like that little introduction to what we're going to be talking about in Colossians. When we went through the book of Galatians, if you remember, I used an illustration to carry us through that book called The Land of Grace. Remember that? We want to live in God's grace. Grace is not legalism, which means adding ceremony and rituals and works for salvation. Nope, that's legalism. That's not grace. We're saved by grace, not works. But it's also not a license to sin. And so those were our two parameters for what grace is, defining grace. It's not legalism. It's not a license to sin. We are free in the grace of God. And many believers don't know how to live in the grace of God. I'm thankful as I look around the room because many of you I know are very comfortable living in his grace. It's so important. So we talked about the land of grace going through Galatians. When we went through Ephesians, I shared something with you called the river analogy about getting into the river over your head to where the river takes over and takes you downstream, if you remember that. The idea of being life in Christ isn't about you just being knee-deep in the things of God. You let go of your footing and you lean upon him and he takes over. And what happens? He moves you by the power of his Spirit through life. And then when we went through Philippians recently, I used the shepherd and the sheep, not so much all the way through, but made references to that idea of God being our shepherd and we being the sheep that follow him. He leads us beside still waters and green pasture, the ways of righteousness, all of that. Through Colossians, I want to share with you this analogy, and it would be as though we are in a boat on very deep water. And there's two things we can do in that boat. We can enjoy the scenery, beautiful mountains. Oh, look, the sunrise, all of that. Gorgeous. And then you might turn to me and say, hey, Chris, how deep is this water we're on? And we've got the anchor and the chain. And it's decided, okay, we're going to see how deep this is. And we drop the anchor and the chain is going out. And suddenly the chain goes taut. And we realize, oh, we don't have enough chain to really discover how deep the water is. When I was in Alaska, I was in a little canoe on a fjord that I think was 800 feet deep, if I remember correctly. I might be wrong. It might have been, I think it was 800 feet deep. But I remember sitting there in this fjord, which was salt water. And as I looked down, I saw something that looked, well, like a monster. I think it was a jellyfish or something. And because I was just enjoying myself, going, oh, this is beautiful. This is awesome. And then I looked down and I saw that. I went, oh, no, deep water. Who knows what's underneath me? There could be a whale on end underneath me. You know, and it totally freaked me out. And I realized I get a little, what is it when you get claustrophobic in deep water? I don't know what it is. I get claustrophobic. And that's kind of what Colossians is. The depth of this book is beyond our ability to fathom. And I put this in quotes, to fathom. Do you know what a fathom is? A fathom is an old way of measuring, and it was about a 6-foot measurement. So in ancient times, the way that they would find out how deep the water was when they were at sea, when they would be coming into land, they'd measure to see how deep it was. They would take an iron anchor, a weight, and put a rope, tie a rope to it, and that every 6 feet they'd make a mark of a fathom, and they'd drop that weight over the side of the ship with the rope until it was down, and you'd feel it hit the bottom, and then you'd see, okay, it's 20 fathoms. 20 times 6, 120 feet, is that right? And so that's how they'd measure. But that wasn't very accurate. So in the 1800s, someone invented something that basically used the same idea, but with piano wire to cut down on the drag that that rope would have going down. And that was the measurement. And then in the 1800s, someone else came up with the idea of putting a bell underwater and hitting it and having that echoing off the bottom of the sea. So that echolocation. But that was very inaccurate as well, because no one really knew. They had to do all the math to figure out how quickly sound would move through water and all of that. Until 1914, when they invented sonar to be able to send that ping out and map the bottom of the seafloor. But it was also very tedious. It would just be one point that you would map. And as things developed in the 30s and the 40s, they came up with a supersonic way of doing it. It made it much more accurate. But it was in the 1960s when they started doing swath mapping, which was a beam that would go down and take an entire area of the seafloor and send it back to them. And they had the equipment to see that, and it was like a picture of the seafloor. And then that progressed to from single-beam sonar to multi-beam sonar, which lately has been combined with GPS data and advanced computer graphics so that now we can accurately see like a picture of the sea floor as technology has developed. I share all that with you to tell you this, that the idea is that as we take in the Word of God, we have a greater clarity of the image of God, of what He's like. We see Him more clearly. We understand the truth about Christ, and we get a clearer picture of what that actually means. Who is Christ? What has He done for us? Who are you in Christ? The depth and the clarity of your salvation grows as you send that sonar out into the scriptures and have it come back at you. What does that mean? Chris, what do you mean? Well, we take in the Word of God how? By faith. And so I've met people who don't believe in God. And I'll say, really? You've never read the Bible? Oh yeah, I've read the Bible. I just don't believe in God. It's like, you read the Bible? Oh yeah, I read the whole Bible several times. Oh really? Can you tell me about Leviticus? How did it go going through Leviticus? Did you like that book? What about Obadiah? What was that about? People don't read the Bible like that. But I've met a few people that have sworn to me that they have read the entire Bible and they don't believe in God. You know, they didn't read it in faith. But you and I, we don't read this like a textbook, you know? If I showed you the last Valentine card of my wife, and you read it and you said, oh, Chris, she's got a comma in the wrong place here. There's way too many commas in this sentence. And she shouldn't have capitalized this word here and that. And this is not really properly said in this sentence. It's a run-on. I'd say, what are you doing? You're misreading a love letter. A note from my wife. Now, when I read it, I get a lot of nuance because I know my wife loves me and I read it in love, right? Well, this book was written to you like a love letter from God. And as you read this in faith, something happens. That mapping occurs in our life, and we begin to see Him more clearly, understand Him more fully. And you're able to believe correctly about who He says you are and who others are and the way that we're to relate. All of that happens as we simply take in the scriptures with understanding and believe them. But the scriptures, the depth of them, cannot be fathomed completely. God reveals Himself in the search. I want to read a few verses to you. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that you may do all the words of this law. Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. I'm always amazed by what science finds out, or astronomy, for example, with the James Webb telescope. I know people that didn't believe in God, who when they heard about the latest science that they've discovered in the universe, they say this. You think, you know, there's this God up in heaven that created the earth, but now we know how huge the universe is, so that would be impossible. Does that make any sense at all? How small does your God have to be in order to think that the universe would be too big to create? Right? The reality is God is so huge that he holds our entire universe in the palm of his hand. My God is huge and creates everything. The glory of God is to conceal a matter, and yet the glory of kings is to search it out. So we find out this incredible stuff, the intricacy of your body, every aspect of who you are as a living human being is so complex that there's absolutely no mathematical way that you could have just simply evolved through natural selection. It's impossible. But people don't want to believe in God, so they believe something, anything other than God. The fact that your eyes have a nerve that connects them to your brain, and there's a portion of your brain that is designed to be able to see, and all of those elements would have to have been created at the same time to have any advantage, and yet people can believe that, no, somehow that accidentally occurred, blows my mind. But what I'm pointing out here is that science develops a greater understanding of the universe and uses that as a reason not to believe. You got to come to the Word of God in faith to hear from him in his Word. Romans 11, verse 33, Paul talking about the great mystery of salvation and how the church has been born, both Jew and Gentile, and yet God is going to continue to finish his work with Israel. As he's talking about that, he interrupts himself and says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We cannot fathom the depth of the scripture completely. Words are powerful. You know, in your life, when someone shares something and it's a negative input in your life, it can throw you for a loop. Somebody can say something that is offensive to you and triggers you, and it gets in and it does damage. Someone lies to you, and it can feel like they've damaged you. But positive input can be healing. It's amazing to me how I'll hear the conversations among you here at church, and I hear the positive input and the encouragement to one another. Many of you, I believe, are gifted in that ability to encourage. Many of you will come up to me and say, "Hey, Pastor Chris, I wanted to share something with you." And I leave so encouraged because of the positive impact of the truth of God in my heart from you, the encouragements that you give me in your heart, in my heart, that is. It brings life and peace and joy and healing and renewal when we hear from God. And sometimes that's through you into other people's lives. But when we hear from God, I'll tell you, I don't know if you're like me, I think you are. When you hear from God, everything becomes clearer. It becomes easier to deal with. You can be going through something that is just totally beyond you, but if you hear from God concerning that thing or that relationship, it's like, "Okay, Lord, I've heard from you. I'm okay now." Is that you? That's me. When I seek the Lord and I say, "Lord, I need to hear from you about this," and he speaks to me, I say, "Okay, now I'm fine. I've heard from you, Lord." Words are powerful. The Word of God is powerful. Well, let's read through the first 14 verses of Colossians, and we'll see all these things that we're talking about. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And then verse 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Just a little portion to start off the letter here this morning. So he says that you've heard the word of the truth of the gospel and that it's powerfully bearing fruit in their lives as it does everywhere it goes. Everywhere the gospel goes, we see the fruit. There's no message like the gospel in the world, by the way. If anyone tells you that all religions have the same message, they're not being honest with you, because there's no religion that has the message of the gospel. Only the Christian message of salvation in Christ by grace through faith. It's unique in that, and it brings life wherever the gospel of grace goes. So he says this, that you've heard the word of the truth of the gospel and it's bearing fruit ever since you heard of the grace of God and truth there in verse 6. I want to read to you a verse that, you know, again, was devotionally used by the Lord in my life. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 9, Hebrews tells us, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Think about that for a minute. How many people that you might know that are carried about with various and strange doctrines? For it is good that the heart be established by grace, right? Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. If your Christianity is not focused on the grace of God, then you're moving off base. There's all kinds of doctrines that you can explore, and we should, right? It's been revealed to us so that we can, it's the honor of us being able to search out the scriptures and learn of a depth in the who God is and his plan of salvation in our lives. But the central focus of our salvation is the grace of God. And so we establish our hearts on grace, not on the things that have not profited those that have been occupied with them. They've strayed from the very grace of God. So we want to hold that foundation, and it bears great fruit in our lives. And we receive them, as I was mentioning earlier, by faith. You see, the fact that you believe the message of Scripture, that you believe the promises of God, does not change the message of Scripture. It doesn't change the promises of God. Matter of fact, the promises of God are true. You've heard me say this. whether you believe them or not. But they're true for you by faith. See, you believing changes how you're included in the message of Scripture, how you're included in the promises of God. They're true for you by faith. As in any relationship, we grow and learn how to trust. And as we learn how to trust in a relationship, it brings intimacy. Now, I know a lot of times human relationships can be complex, and it might be a little hard to build that trust with people, right? Matter of fact, you just sitting here and being a member of our fellowship is risky because of everyone around you. But it's not just them, it's you, right? We are risky, aren't we? I could say something that would offend you and wouldn't even know it. And would go home and I'd think, oh, they know I was joking. You didn't know I was joking. I offended you. And I might not ever know. Vice versa, that might happen to me. But by learning to trust each other and get right with each other and grow through conflict together, we build a trust and an intimacy. And I think, Kim, that's what you're referring to here in our churches. We've seen that grow, and we've wanted that to include everyone as a family, an extended family in Christ. And yet some people in relationships, they settle for fear. For rage in a relationship, for guilt to be a foundational principle within a relationship. Sometimes a relationship is just based on drama, and people are okay with that because they don't know any better. They don't know that there's something greater that they could forsake those things for, and it's love and compassion and trust and mercy, forgiveness, all these things. So we come to the Word of God by faith. And so the promises of God are true for us by faith. And as we grow in that, it builds up a trust and an intimacy with the Lord. When I gave my life to Christ, I was 17. And my first thought is, Lord, I trust you with everything. Then I learned what that really meant. And I learned the years of training myself to trust God. Actually, I think by the Spirit of God, Him training me to trust Him, to where now I trust the Lord more than ever. But I know that that's something that I have to continue to grow in. Trust is based on truth, and truth uproots lies. So as you go through this book, I'm going to challenge you that there might be things that you believe about God that aren't true, that He needs to uproot in your heart so you'll have a right understanding of who He is. There might be things that you believe about yourself that aren't true. Lies that you believe about yourself that God wants to uproot and replace them with His truth about who you really are in Christ. And the cleansing that takes place to be able to be found in Him, complete in Him. Colossians tells us, you are complete in Christ. I don't think I'm going to finish my notes today as I'm just yammering here, but the truth about hope, the truth about grace, what's the truth about hope? Here's something that I want to share with you. Let me get back to my text that we just read right through here. Verses 3 through 5, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There's one thing they heard of. And He heard of their love for all the saints. But here's the reason. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So faith and love is being expressed in their lives because of hope. Hope brings action in our lives. You've heard me say it so many times. Don't let go of hope. You need hope. Keep hope alive. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to read verses 4 and 5 in the New Living Translation. I'm going to put it up on the screen, or Annie's going to put it up on the screen. Colossians verses 4 and 5 in the NLT, the New Living Translation, any minute now. There it is. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all of God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have had this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. I like the way they say that. In other words, because you've placed your hope in Christ, it affects the way you live your life in every way. Having a faith-based worldview, having a love for those around you. It's the action that comes from hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says this: this hope that I just described, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever. This is the hope. It's our anchor that keeps us stable. What's the truth about grace? Well, you desperately need it. And you desperately need it whether you know it or not. Grace is the foundation of our confidence and boldness in Christ. We come boldly to the throne of grace. It's the result of a good foundation of grace that brings the fruit in our lives. As Paul prayed, we're going to get into this in a little bit, that we're being filled with the knowledge of his will and we have a fruitful walk, fully pleasing him. This is because of the foundation of grace in our lives. I think Ron shared this with you last week, but I'm going to share it again out of Titus chapter 2. He was talking about the blessed hope. I just want you to see what he says about grace here. Chapter 2 of Titus, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. This is what grace teaches us. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God teaches us to live for God because we love him and he loves us. Well, it goes on after that to mention Epaphras, who was a servant that helped out the apostles and Paul, and he was ministering there in Colossae. And so he taught them about these things. He taught them about the hope laid up for them in heaven and about the grace of God in truth. He was an encourager. He was a teacher in the church. And so he spoke well of the Colossians to Paul, everyone being encouraged by the words that he had concerning the church there. And, you know, when we hear good words from others, it's encouraging to everyone. And so when you point to what God is doing in someone's life, with a word of encouragement, it produces a spiritual response, gives an opportunity for a spiritual response. If I say, I see what God's doing in your life, I'm so encouraged by this spirit-empowered love that I see in your life for other people. If I share that with you, it encourages you and provokes a response of faith. Even if I shared something with you that was a call to repentance, I believe you need to surrender this to the Lord and repent of this behavior. Give it to God. Die to it. Die to yourself and live for him. Even a word like that would call you to repentance. And as you respond, it's an act of faith. It's actually a spiritual response of repenting, all producing encouragement in our lives. And so Paul's response to his encouragement to the church here is prayer and thanksgiving. And so he prays in verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, all these things, do not cease to pray for you." And here's what he asks, a few things, "that you may be filled," that's the first thing, "with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And secondly, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and to be strengthened," number three, "with his might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." And then fourth is to be thankful. But this is his prayer for the church in Colossae. And I want to read you a couple of quotes about prayer. Prayer fits into any situation. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "If your faith does not make you pray, have nothing to do with it. Get rid of it, and God help you to begin again." Yikes, right? If you don't have a sense of a prayer life with God, then you need to start over. Come back to God, rehearse the things of Scripture so that you can come to God and speak with him and hear from him in prayer. John Bunyan said this, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." It's true. That's our first action. That's what our first action is to be, is prayer. God changes things through prayer, that great mystery. Isn't it amazing? You know someone in your life, they're going through something heavy, you pray for them, and God does a work in their lives. And you think, well, Lord, if I wouldn't have prayed, would you not have done it? What an interesting question. God has given us this great mysterious gift in prayer that we can intercede for others and encourage others by praying for them. God hears and acts based on our prayers. It's amazing and wonderful. And so his prayer is verse 9, that you'll be filled. Verse 10, that you'll walk worthy. Verse 11, that you'll be strengthened. Verse 12, that you'll give thanks. The first one, that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Isn't that what we want to know is God's will for our lives? Absolutely. What is understanding? Understanding is how the facts fit together. A spiritual understanding would be how they fit together spiritually. Wisdom, the kind of wisdom that comes from heaven, is the application of spiritual understanding, acting upon spiritual understanding. So his prayer is this, that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will as you apply your spiritual understanding of God. It's a beautiful prayer. And he goes on to say this, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. In other words, being fruitful in your mind and in your works. That visible expression of the knowledge of God in our lives, our walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him. And then thirdly, that you'll be strengthened with his power. It's the kind of power that is towards patience and long suffering. Note that. I know you feel like you're in school, don't you? A lot of word studies. We're trying to lay a foundation here for the book. But he says, I got lost in my notes. You guys are so patient. Towards patience. There you go. And long-suffering. The words here, just a note, is this. The patience would be towards circumstances, and the long-suffering would be towards people. So when he prays that you would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, here's the reason for that strength. Patience and long-suffering with joy. That's why God strengthens us, so that we can be patient with each other, long-suffering towards one another. When you're going through a circumstance, like having to sleep at the Houston terminal, that you'd be patient. My wife was more patient than me, by the way. But you know, when something gets you and you start feeling this impatience start to build up within you, the power of God brings patience. When someone's driving you absolutely nuts, the power of God will give you long suffering, waiting to see what God's doing in that relationship, that situation. And so the truth about grace, the truth about peace, the truth about hope, and the truth about truth is this: Jesus is the truth. In John chapter 8, he says this, "The truth shall make you free, and if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed," right? In John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, God gives himself to you in the truth that he shares with you. So Jesus says, "I am the truth." He's contained in his own truth. And so the truth about Christ in verses 13 and 14 here, I want to at least finish this section. He starts in and it continues on, and we're going to drop the anchor here next week and just see how deep this really gets here. But he says in verse 13 and 14, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." This is the truth about Christ toward us. Warren Wiersbe says this, "The false teachers in Colossae, like the false teachers of our own day, would not deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They'd simply dethrone him, giving him prominence, but not preeminence." You see, Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, sharing good things about how to love each other. That was not the message. Those are the true principles of God. But Jesus didn't just teach about how you can be saved like some kind of philosopher. He was the Savior. He is the Savior that delivered us, past tense, look what he says here, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the power of God to salvation. He is our delivering Savior. So he delivered us from the power of darkness, and he conveyed us, I want to make sure I get the words right here, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The King James Version says he translated us. Some versions say he transported us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Acts chapter 19, Paul says that, let's read it. "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded," and look what it says, "and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." The gospel came into town through Paul, and Paul was turning them away from their old thinking. That's the word translated. You see, God saves us from that kingdom of darkness. He delivers it from us and translates us, transfers us, conveys us into the kingdom of light of the Son of his love. The scriptures say this. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses says that God brought us out of Egypt to bring us into the promised land. This was the reason that God brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't for the wilderness. He brought them out of Egypt because there was a promised land to go into. He brought us out that he might bring us in. Christian, let me just remind you this. All the promises of God are yes to you in Christ. And he has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. All of his promises are for you. If you believe a lie about yourself, "Well, I'm not worthy, I don't know." I just heard a story about a young man that I knew when I used to be a youth pastor that has left the faith. And I asked his mother why. And his words back to his mom when she asked him was, "I could never be forgiven for what I did." Now, he stopped walking with the Lord while he was a teenager. And I think to myself now, how can someone in their 30s still hold on to the guilt of something they did when they were a teenager? And yet, how many of us know people that do? How many of you, let me ask you, hold on to something about yourself that God has put away that he has called you to move on past, that wants you to stand in victory over, and yet we believe the lies. Christian, you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love. All of his promises are yes toward you. And he has redeemed us, it goes on to say. This is the debt that we had to God concerning sin that was paid for by Christ. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, conquering sin and death. And by the way, death is not simply the circle of life. It's an enemy. I don't know about any of you, but when death touches families, it's an enemy. I often say in memorial services, it's that unwanted guest that you didn't invite that moved in anyway and stays way too long. It's an enemy, and it's a judgment. Death is a judgment of God upon humanity, that he himself conquered that enemy and took the judgment, conquering the judgment by himself. So the judgment that God declared upon us that sin would bring death, he himself came in and took that judgment upon himself, defeating that very enemy so that we could live in the victory of everlasting life, the kind of life that starts now and lasts forever. Every blood sacrifice in the Old Testament points to this truth, redemption by God. They didn't understand this in the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to come and be the sacrifice for sin. They didn't understand that. But the entire Old Testament is filled with this idea of you wanting to meet with God. In order for you to do that, there had to be a substitute sacrifice. So you'd bring an animal, that innocent sacrifice would be offered in your place, and then you could meet with the Lord and survive. So I often share the story of Mary and I were back then, and I said, hey, I'm going to go meet with the Lord. And she says, Chris, you can't. You're a sinner. God's holy. You'll die in his presence. And I say, it's okay. I'll be back. No, you won't. Here's it. You're going to go. If you appear before God, you will die. And I leave saying, don't worry. He's made a way. And I go, and I come home. And Mary says, oh, you decided not to go. And I said, no, I went. He had a substitute sacrifice for me so that that death replaced my death so that I could meet with him and live. Church, that's the Old Testament. That's all of it right there. That's what it pointed to, the fact that we could have redemption through the blood of the Lamb of God. And Paul throws it into the list here. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of sins. Who's been offended by our sin? God. Who needs to forgive us? God. Who has forgiven us in Christ? God. Christian, once again, the truth about you, you're forgiven. Absolutely forgiven. And that's to produce in us a life that lives in love towards God. I want to leave you with one story about that forgiveness. It's in Matthew chapter 9. The first 8 verses I want to read to you. Jesus got into a boat, and crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Now, did they bring him to Jesus so that Jesus could forgive him of sins? No, they wanted him to heal him of his malady, right? He's paralytic. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. What's the teaching? That the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. That was such an important concept for Jesus to teach that he did a miracle as an illustration of how important it is for us to understand that God forgives you in Christ. I say that, and I'll leave you with this. Church, I meet too many Christians that don't really believe they're forgiven. And it's producing horrible fruit in their lives. Know this, the truth about you, you're forgiven. And that forgiveness frees you so that you are no longer to live in a kingdom of darkness, but you're to live in that kingdom of the Son.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus this morning staying long with me. Lord, we thank you that you show us your grace, Lord, that you've shown us mercy, that we have your forgiveness, your strength, your joy, your peace, your power. Lord, we want to live for you. We want to be pleasing to you. And we need it to be your Spirit in our lives. So go before us, Lord, directing our hearts, our minds, in Jesus' name.